Let's pray together.
Our God and our Father, we want to exalt you this morning and this afternoon and tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the days after that. And to do that, Lord, as you have done with Old Testament saints in the past, just show us yourself. Help us to get a glimpse of who you are, what you've done, what you're capable of doing, and what you want to do in and through us. Help us this morning to examine how you make heroes, and then make us one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges? Book of Judges. Time for morning confession. Growing up, how many of you read superhero comic books? Okay, quite a number of you, and the rest of you just need to get a life. No, I'm just kidding. I did. I didn't read a lot of comic books. I love science fiction. A few comic books spurted in it, but I love these superheroes and their abilities, and they're coming in and rescuing and helping and defeating the bad guys. And that was always an exciting day as they moved in and saved the day, so to speak. Well, superheroes are especially of the Marvel comics and DC comics and whatever other comics are out there, are making a resurgence in the big screen. But it's kind of interesting to live in fantasy land for an hour or two. Kind of happy that the old standbys are still here, Captain America. And it's kind of funny, Captain America was a neat fella. He was polite, he was courteous, he was well-mannered, he was even God-fearing. I remember in one of the recent movies, someone said, well, who was that? And Thor was just exiting the plane or something like that. And someone said, well, he's pretty much a god. He says, there's only one god, ma'am, and I'm sure he doesn't dress like that. So Captain America was even a God-fearing superhero. He was patriotic and excited about America, about being in America. Okay, so it's a pop quiz this morning. Pop quiz. Pop quiz on your knowledge of the Hulk. Why do the Hulk's garden plants look so healthy? Because he has a green thumb. That's exactly right. Yes. Okay. Why won't Captain America use the metric system? Because he refuses to support a foreign ruler. Get it? Ruler? Sorry. Where does Spider-Man go for information on crime fighting? To the web, of course. That's exactly right. Yes. So, you all passed. This morning we're going to read about God making, well, not a superhero in this sense. Well, maybe he was. Because just like each one of the figures I just mentioned, Gideon was miraculously, supernaturally transformed. I mean, the Hulk got exposed to gamma rays. Captain America had some special potion and something, and it turned him into something different. And Spider-Man got bitten by a radioactive spider or something along those lines. What happened to Gideon? What happened to Gideon? Well, we're going to find out how God makes a superhero. Hebrews chapter 11, we find Gideon in the hallowed hall of faith. And certainly the land of Israel, as in the land that we now live, this great land of America, needs some significant change. And God raises up these men and women who will stand in an unswerving way to accomplish God's goals in an ungodly society. Now, a couple of weeks back, I said, to change a nation, you must first change its people. Okay? To change a nation, you must first change its people. Changing policies, changing laws, adding to the law. People will still commit crimes, and they'll find ways to do it, no matter how hard you try to prevent them. Should we have laws? Absolutely. Protect the rest of us. In fact, it's protect the rest of us from the rest of us. But the real way to change a nation is to change its people. As the heart, so goes the life. As the life, so goes the family. As the family, so goes the church. And as the church, so goes the community and the nation. All right, so let's look at God's superhero. There is a backstory first. Israel's sin and its consequences. Look at Judges chapter 5 and verse 31. Deborah and Barak just got done delivering Israel. And in the process of their delivering of Israel, Deborah pens this great song. And in this song, she praises God for the military might, the cunning strategy that the Lord gave. Not only Deborah was hailed as the prophetess, judge, hero, but a lady named Jael, who became a hero by taking a nail, entering it into the head of the enemy commander. Amazing, these two ladies and what they did for Israel when God was with them. So we find in verse 31, all is not rosy for a great long period of time. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, and let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And then the bad news. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. That means in the 41st year, bad things began to happen again. Bad things began to happen again. And those bad things are extolled in the following verses. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord in chapter 6 and verse 1. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years, and the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. The sons of Israel made for themselves dens which were in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. They would leave no substance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents and would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. All right. It was so bad in Israel that Gideon and his family and many others had to resort to a different way of doing things. First of all, let me introduce Gideon to you. He was a fearful man, and we'll see why in just a moment. But he was also a man who was transformed into a superhero, a mighty man of valor. He was a man from an Israelite family of idol worshipers and an idol worshiper himself. He became a great military and political leader more toward the end of his life, the military leader toward the beginning. Gideon was a man of God, a man of God, but it wasn't always that way. All right, the oppression in the days of the judges. The orange line is where the Midianites came from. They came up and around, over and above Ammon, gathered Amalekites and others, and a whole bunch of other ites along the way, and they came down in and around this area just northwest of the Dead Sea, and they would come in like swarms. When a cow's grazing a field, they graze and there's some left and they move on. When sheep hit a field, it's devastating. If you don't carefully control the sheep and move them consciously and intentionally, periodically, they will even eat the roots and leave nothing behind. So sheep, you got to keep moving. But these guys came in like locusts. So some of the Israelites were not living out in the open anymore. They were stuck in caves. I did not realize how many caves Israel and the Middle East actually have. It's amazing. These, of course, are the caves the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in. These are other caves. I got a caption above. 2,000-year-old caves in the Judean Hills in an ancient rebel hideout at Hervat Bergen. So these are tourists, obviously. They're not the bad guys. Some of the caves are tiny and small. Some of them were large. Zedekiah's caves. Now, you remember in the passage it said not only were they natural caves, but they took those natural caves and hewn or did some man-made work out on them to expand them. The cave here is pictured in this small side of the hill, and this, of course, is its entrance. Larger caves, like the Bel Caves at Bet-Gurion, it's just a very, very large cave, almost like the cenotes that we went in when we went down part of the credentials committee to ordain our brother Marcos in his church a couple of years ago. An aerial view of some of the caves by Mount Carmel. Now, here are some of the caves in the sides. Now, obviously, it's now a tourist attraction, but before, you did not have roads that lead and went in and went out. Caves of Arabella were even so tough that Herod had a difficult time rooting out the insurgents and the guerrillas and when he had to do some warfare. Of course, then you have strongholds that are also mentioned in Scripture. A stronghold is normally referred to as a man-made structure like a fortress. This, of course, is Masada, which was many hundreds of years later than Gideon's time. But they also had strongholds in Gideon's time as well, as the text dictates. But these are places where people could retreat to. So they lived in adverse conditions. They worked under adverse conditions. This is a normal threshing floor. When you harvested wheat, you threw it out on the ground, and you had cattle literally trample it with heavy sledges being dragged behind it. So what would happen is you're trying to knock the kernel of wheat off the stalk so you can use the grain later on making bread and a number of other things. This is where the passage comes from. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. This is a cow that's threshing. And this is the way that it normally went. You have the harvested grain, you have the horses or the animals or the cows, the sledge, and then someone following behind trying to separate the chaff from the wheat and throwing the wheat into the center pile. So, it was so bad when the Midianites came in, they would devastate the land and pull everything out. If you were fortunate enough to have a secret plot of grain, you wouldn't thresh it out in the open. You would go down inside a wine press, which had several drawbacks. There was no wind to drive the chaff away, but it did keep you hidden. It did keep you hidden. The grapes would be entered here, they'd step on it, smash it, it would come down here, out into a trough, and then into another vat down below where it could be bottled and processed. Again, you have the place where the grapes were tread, a long trough, and usually at the end here and here, they had twigs and thistles and briars and sometimes cloth to provide a filter so that the only thing that came out in this end of things was the actual grape juice itself, which turned itself very quickly into wine because it fermented even as they were stepping on it. So you've got this going on. Now Gideon is down inside a wine press threshing wheat, which should have taken place on the land because he's afraid. He's afraid that some Midianite somewhere on a hilltop is going to say, hey, that guy's threshing wheat, let's go get him. So he's stuck down inside. Here's another detail. You've got the place where the grapes were kept, the filter trough, the mosaic tiles that were laid, and the place where the juice flows down here. So that's the backstory. They were oppressed by the Midianites because of their own sin, following after the Baals and the Asherah that we're going to see introduced a little bit later. God brought an enemy army to come in and punish them so that they would be so despondent they would cry out to Him. God would set things right as far as their faith is concerned and move on into restoring not only the faith but the freedom of Israel. So Israel cries out to God in verse 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They wailed for mercy, for God, for deliverance. And God sent them deliverance, but it was not the deliverance they immediately anticipated. God wasn't ready to set them free politically until their hearts were right. So the first deliverer they sent was an unnamed prophet. We do not know who this was. Look at verse 7. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now lived, but you have not obeyed me. What are you doing? God says. Look at how I blessed you. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Well, now that I have your attention, spiritually speaking, maybe we can begin the process of deliverance. All right, first of all, God recruits Peter Parker. But Peter Parker isn't the brave guy that flies around on webs and catches the bad guys. Peter Parker was that mild-mannered, awkward, geeky high school kid that liked the camera until he got bit by the spider. So here we find this man who is so fearful that what little he has is going to be taken, that he's threshing wheat in a wine press. And God begins the recruiting process. You know, it's kind of funny. I remember when JoJo was first in his junior high ages, and men began to come around and talk to him. And I'm going, who in the world are they? They're not part of our school. I was naive about baseball. One of the other parents says, well, he's being recruited right now. I said, what do you mean recruited? Well, yeah, it's probably some college or, you know, somebody talking to him about coming to play for their team. Oh, okay. And I'm kind of, you know, here's daddy thinking dollar signs. That did not happen in a professional way, but it did help Joe through school. So the Lord recruits Gideon. The angel of the Lord, in verse 11, came and sat upon the oak, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, I don't know what God is doing. I don't know whether he's making fun of him. You know, valiant warrior, what are you doing beating out wheat in a winepress? Or whether the angel was actually seeing something in Gideon because he was God that Gideon didn't see in himself. In fact, knowing the great irony that God likes to show us in Scripture, maybe it was a little bit of both. There's something I need you to catch your attention. Pay particular attention to the spelling of Lord whenever Gideon is speaking, and you will see the place because of the change in the way it's lettered. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the proper name for God. Gideon doesn't use that until pretty much the end of this conversation. You'll see where he comes to a realization of who this guy is that's speaking to him. Oh, my Lord, small case, if the Lord is with us, why has this all happened to us? Where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt, but now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian? And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, oh Lord, how should I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. All right, let's unpack some of this. The mighty warrior, the man of valor, whether it is satire, whether it is prophetic sense of address, or whether it's a little bit of both, we do not know. But we do know that Gideon was a man who was not yet the superhero, and he fit the bill for Peter Parker, the man who would hide from conflict and not face things head on. If we take the latter, that God sees us and what he intends to do with us, let me ask you just a simple question. This is one you need to ask yourself all the way through the message this morning. Did you ever have thoughts that I could never do that for Jesus? You know, you hear somebody speak or watch somebody witness or see somebody drill wells in Bolivia. I could never do that. I'd be afraid to do that. I knew of a young lady, my wife and I, who wanted to go to Egypt to minister for Christ over a summer. And she was all excited, and her parents were terrified. And my wife and I had to take mom and daughter down to International Missions and speak to Steve. He was the director of the Middle Eastern Affairs, and Steve said, look, I'd rather send my daughter to Egypt than New York City. So we worked with her and helped to overcome mom's fear, and she went, and she had a great time. But who are you really? You know, if I was to ask you, if an angel of the Lord came and stood here in the front and asked you specifically, pointedly, who are you? Don't you do that with your children when they're growing up? Who are you? And you teach them to recite your name. And when I was six, I would go something like this. I'm Carl J. Fisher, Jr. I live at 1614 Ferry Street, Easton, PA. My phone number is 253-6416. Did you notice the missing area code? We didn't have to have it back then. My daddy is Carl. My mommy is Joanne. I'm Buddy. If that's your level of who you think you are, I think you need to rethink that, given who you are in Christ. You see, when we know God, truly know God, when we have come to know Christ as our personal Savior, and we'll get to that a little bit later, we need to reframe our understanding and get ourselves out of a childish mentality and understand there is much more that we can accomplish for God because he's done much more with us. Let me tell you who you really are. Because of time, I'm only going to do a little snippet of who you are, okay? You're God's child. 1 John 1:12, you are God's child, a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are God's personal friend, John 15:15. You have been chosen to bear fruit for God, John 15:16. You have been justified by God, and that can't be undone, Romans 5. You are free forever from condemnation that sin incurs. We sang that this morning. No condemnation shall I fear. You will never be separated from the love of God. It is not possible. Romans 8:335. This is a whole lot better than Buddy Fisher living at 1614 Ferry Street, isn't it? You belong to God, 1 Corinthians 6:20. You're a saint, Ephesians 1:1. You have been adopted as God's child and possession, Ephesians 1:5. You're God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10. You are a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20. You have been redeemed and forgiven, Colossians 1:14. You're complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. You're on a mission from God, Acts 1:8 and Matthew 28:19-20. Tell as many people as will listen about the gospel, and those people who believe, teach them about what it means to be a Christian so that they obey too. That's who we are in Christ. And that all has come because of God's supernatural enablement, not our good works. That's an amazing thing. So the angel calls Gideon a mighty warrior. And, you know, if Gideon was speaking today, he might have answered like this: excuse me, sir, but you really need to get a grip on reality. Does it look like the Lord is with us? Does it look like I'm prospering here? This is a wine press, not a threshing floor. I'm here for two reasons. Number one, the Midianites took the rest of my grain. There's not much left. And secondly, I don't want them taking what I do have. God isn't exactly doing the miracles of my great-granddaddy's day when they came out of Egypt. God isn't with us. He's abandoned us. Well, in a certain sense, Gideon is correct, but in a certain sense, he's not. He temporarily handed them over to other people so that he could get their attention. The Lord encourages Gideon then. He says, look, I'm going to try to reinforce the idea that God will be with you at every step of the way. And Gideon makes some other excuse: the lack of size of the prominence of his family and the importance in the political scheme of things in the community. And the Lord, one more time, defeats his excuse. And then Gideon's finally out of excuses and something else happens. But we're going to stop here for a minute. Have you ever given God excuses? I can't sign up for VBS. I can't teach the kids. I can't preach a message. I can't go on a missions trip. Why? How about this one? And I'm going to get real personal. I'm going to start to meddle. So you can fire me later. I can't get up for worship in the morning. Can't do all kinds of things. I'm just going to lay in bed and let things slide and kind of live my life without God tying up my time. Well, the elders have met this past week, and we decided to make some changes around here to combat the excuses. We're going to take some undesignated funds, and we're going to make some purchases. We are going to purchase cots and put them out in the hallway. We're going to put the speakers up in the hallway so you can hear. We're going to purchase some military-grade Kevlar helmets for those who say the roof will cave in if I ever came to church, so it's safe to come. Blankets will be furnished for those who think the church is too cold. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to list the hypocrites present. And just be sure to put your name at the top. Some relatives will be in attendance for those of you who like to go visiting on a Sunday morning and make worship not such a high priority, so you can have the best of both worlds. One section will be devoted to trees and grass for those people who like to see God in nature, like the golf course. We're going to be renovating the parsonage, tearing out the living space, putting lockers there, so that you can bring your sports team on site and play in the two fields we're going to construct so that you don't have to be late for worship or you don't have to miss worship that day. We'll get it going. I don't think so. You understand, that was a joke. The elders did. Relax, Henry, we're not spending any money. But excuses have been given by people God wants to use throughout time. Adam and Eve started the ball rolling. Moses, a mighty man of God, argued with God at the burning bush of reasons he couldn't proceed. Now, can I meddle again? And I'm saying this with all the reverence I can, but all the seriousness I can. What's your excuse? When we've got slots open in Sunday school, when we've got slots open in other ministries of our church, how comes they're not rushing to be filled? God may just have to reveal himself to you in a special way. Hopefully it won't be too painful. What about God's call in your life for salvation? Are you afraid to come to know Christ as personal Savior if you don't know him? You should be. But you should be more afraid not to. You should be afraid in the sense that Jesus did not promise a cool bed of roses when you come to know Christ. Because coming to know Christ doesn't mean saying yes to Jesus in a prayer and living how I want the rest of my life. That's not coming to know Christ. Coming to know Christ is a supernatural encounter with God whereby he forgives all your sin debt and he changes you to the extent that your life is never the same again. Your allegiance changes. He gives you courage. He gives you drive. He gives you a mission. He gives you purpose. And he gives you the things necessary to accomplish that purpose. We need to make a difference. It made a difference in Gideon's life, or at least it started anyway. The difference between timid Peter Parker Gideon and the superhero happens in the next passage. In verse 17, Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me." Now, I know what some of you are thinking. A sinful and adulterous generation craves after a sign. Isn't that what Jesus said? Yeah, but guess what his generation was? They were a sinful and adulterous generation. But God didn't reject them for that. He met him where he was and moved him to where he wants him to be. "Please do not depart from me until I come back to you, and I'll bring my offering and lay it before you." I wonder what he was thinking. Okay, look, if this guy isn't an angel, if he's just yanking my chain, at least supper's ready. You know, with the leftovers from the offering. So he went in, he makes the preparations, and the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and take them and put them on this rock, pour out the broth," and the normal procedure for offering. In verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Watch this. Be careful what you ask for. You may get it. But you know, Gideon needed that. And don't we all, at various points in our life, need an assurance that God is with us? It's not a bad thing to have happen. And it's not a bad thing when we are so discouraged and despondent to ask for. You know, being a first-generation Christian, as I am, walking with Christ is an exciting thing, and I can't imagine anything else. Being a second-generation Christian and having to live up to a reputation when they're not even believers yet is quite another matter, like my kids grew up in my home. I remember one day we were on a missions trip, and Joe was 9, 10, something like that. He was into baseball and Little League and Babe Ruth. I don't know what level it was. We've been through so many levels, it's not funny. And we were on our way out to Nebraska. And I was talking to Joe in the car. I said, "Joe, you know, really, you need to turn your baseball over to the Lord, too. I ain't doing that, Daddy. This is mine. This is my area of my life. Just leave it alone." So, okay, so we get out, and we're playing baseball at the rest stop. I had his new catcher's glove. We had just retired his old one that had great sentimental value to him. So we went into the rest stop to do whatever we needed to do. After we got done playing baseball, I put my glove in the car. He puts his on the top of the car. We're in Nebraska, speed limit 75 miles an hour, and we pull out. Great. We're talking more about this, giving the thing up to the Lord and making sure that you play for Christ and live for him. And all of a sudden, panic comes over Joe's face. "Where's my glove? Where's my glove? Dad, what did you..." I said, "I didn't do anything with it, son. I had the new one. You had the old one. I don't know where it is." "Oh, great." So, next exit, we turn around, go 20 miles back, park the car at the rest stop, and there's four of us abreast, and we're walking on the side of the road up whatever it was. Car's whizzing by at 70 miles. 2 miles up the road, we still haven't found his glove. I said, "Son, if you put it on the car, it's gone by now. Someone stopped, picked it up, and they're gone. Let's walk, I don't know, another half a mile, and then we're going to turn around." With that, a car comes flying up beside us and pulls over to the side of the road. I'm going, "Uh-oh, are we in trouble?" We catch up to the car, and he's coming back, and guy rolls down the window and says, "Is this yours?" So we converse for a little while. shower him with thanks. We get back in the car and said, so Joe, do you think God's trying to get your attention? You need to give this up to the Lord. That Sunday night we got back from our trip, Sunday morning went by, Sunday afternoon went by, and I was studying in my study. I'd left my study for a little bit. Everyone was arrived, and I went back to get my Bible and my sermon for that evening's message. And on the middle of my desk was his baseball glove with a post-it note and a rubber band around it and said, my evening offering. You see, God got through to my son. What will it take for God to get through to you? He wants to. He wants to use you. He wants to love you. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. You may not lead an army for him, but maybe you'll lead someone else to him. Maybe the example that you live as a believer in Jesus Christ will set an example for someone else. Please, none of my kids were saints, probably because his parents weren't saints. But it was interesting to stand next to some college parents getting our ear and saying, we're just so thankful for your son. I said, uh-oh, what's he done? No, you don't understand. Our son was in a great deal of trouble, and he sat down and he talked with him. And it was kind of interesting to hear some of the things that would come out of the mouth of our kids because they were able to see God work in their life, just like Gideon. Watch for those times when God is showing up. Hang on to them. Write them down in a book. Parents, speak of them to your children. Remind them when they get discouraged. They don't want to live for Jesus. Remember what happened? It's kind of funny. I like to take pictures, and I didn't catch it at first. But we were taking pictures at college, and I'm taking snapping shots, and Julie's watching these things as I'm showing them at home. And she says, Bud, do you notice what Joe's doing? He's on base at first. He's on base at second and third. You know what he's doing? I says, yeah, he's standing on base. He says, no. He's thanking God for getting on base, even in his playing. Like I said, my kids aren't angels, and they've done things that, and I've done things, and you've done things, but it's kind of interesting how God shows up and changes us so that we can work for him. You know what? I'm just going to stop right here. We're not going to get to verse 25. Because there's much more to come. We'll just break right here. I'm already about 5-7 minutes over time. So let's just take a break. But what are the things that I want you to consider this morning? What are the things that we need to take home this morning? First, God always sees more than we can see. You may think that you're Buddy Fisher at 1614 Ferry Street in Easton, PA, and that's all you are, but that's not. He has made you a child of the King. He has given all the resources of heaven at your disposal to accomplish his purposes. And he's given you a mission. Now, whether that mission is to tell people about Jesus in Sunday school, in vacation Bible school, at work, on a sports team at school, in the band, or on the block, it doesn't matter. You have been commissioned by God, just like Gideon, to accomplish his purposes. The second thing, have you caught yourself giving excuses why you can't engage in ministry for Jesus? If you have, as your brother in Christ, if I was your brother in our home, I would say this to you. Knock it off! God wants to do great things with you. Stop resisting. You may not be a Moses, but someone may come up to you someday and thank you for some example you set, some word that you gave. Maybe you're going to be responsible, the tool that God uses for changing the eternal destiny of someone else by explaining the good news of Jesus Christ, which is this. We are all sinners. Romans chapter 3:10. We cannot save ourselves, and the end of our sin is one end, death, eternal, forever. But God commends his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He took our punishment like the lightning rod of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, that propitiation, so that we would not be punished. We simply need to believe. Confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, and we'll be saved. And then third, what is God calling you? Or watch for the times when God is with you. There are a lot of times when we get discouraged. Lots of times when we get discouraged and we think, you know, God is finished. He doesn't use me. I mean, we pout like a little boy in a schoolyard that just lost his lollipop. It's those times when we remember when God showed up in our lives that we've made a difference, where he's allowed us to rescue a baseball glove because we were engaged in a critical conversation that was a pivotal point in a life. Remember those times. Remember that God is not finished with you on this earth until you stop breathing. And he wants you to go from Peter Parker to Spider-Man with a supernatural transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the carrier of the message of righteousness, to be encouraging others to believe and being an example for believers for a closer walk. Will you say yes? I'm hoping you will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, one of the purposes of the Old Testament was to show us examples of good followership of the people of Israel and bad followership. And you show us even the warts on Israel's face because you don't want us to have to suffer the way they did because they of repeating their mistakes. Lord, please, in those times, help us to remember men like Gideon, who you called out of idolatry and paganism to become a follower of the living Almighty God and do great things for you. And Father, those who are here this morning and don't know Christ as personal Savior and Lord, please impress upon them the importance of meeting you, the importance of believing the gospel, the importance of praying to receive Christ and to become born again, as is the requirement for heaven, as Jesus told Nicodemus, that unless we are born again, we shall not see the kingdom of God. Father, please, wherever we are, just as you dealt with Gideon, move us to where you want us to be so we can be people who live and work for your glory. We pray it in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.